Well, I do want to start with those two controversial verses, 34 and 35, and go from there. These verses have the potential to get me in trouble no matter what I say. Please don't leave our church if you disagree one way or the other. But this highlights a tendency we have to jump into application too quickly and to not slow down and look at the original context in which this was written, the culture it was written to, and the issues that they were facing. We need to look at that before we then apply it to us in the 21st century. So I'm excited just to walk through with you and look at the original context here. Just observing the text, looking at what it meant for them, and then what might it mean for us. Paul says women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Where do we start as we try to unpack what these verses mean? Of course, we could just take it as writ and then go home, but we're not going to do that. We're going to dig deeper. I think a good place to start is to ask, how would the Christians in Corinth in the first century hear what Paul is saying? Paul is writing to first century Christians in Corinth, part of the Roman Empire. And this is a letter where he's answering their questions. We don't have a list of all the questions that they're asking him. We know some of them, and we have to guess others. So that complicates things a bit, that we don't know their questions. However, we do know that he is answering question by question, going through all this list of questions they've given him. But these aren't first century Christians. They're Christians in the ancient Roman world, and that's very important for us to understand. And two of the things that guided the ancient Romans was their written law, which they were very proud of, and then their code of conduct or their cultural norms, which is how they lived and interpreted their own law. And you get punished for violating either one of those. If you violated the code of conduct, the cultural norms, you got into trouble, and if you violated the Roman written law, you also got into trouble. And in the middle of all of this, there's this group of people Paul is writing to who are Christians first, but they're also Romans. At least they live in Corinth, which is a Roman colony. And they're being guided by two sets of rules. First, God's law, God's will for them. And second, Roman law, both types of Roman law. And Christianity is a very liberating religion. It sets you free. And it seems like there's a struggle here between our freedom in Christ on the one hand and these Roman laws on the other. So what do we do in the culture that we're in? What are they to do with the Roman law? And there's a lot of this going on in 1 Corinthians, especially when it comes to the idea of head coverings back in chapter 11. He talks about head coverings and hair length and so on. Here it's the idea of speaking. Well, all of those things were covered in the Roman code of conduct and were lived out in that society. And when we get to this section, we've got the biblical precedent, God's will, but we've also got the Roman cultural norms. And it's important to ask, as Roman Christians in Corinth in the first century, how would they have heard what Paul says? Because if we erase that and come to this simply as 21st century Christians with none of that to inform us, we'd conclude that women can't speak in church at all. So we need these other things to inform us as we approach this issue. Okay, so with that undergirding, we want to talk about first the context here of verses 26 to 40. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 40. What's going on in that in those verses, in this context, that might help us understand what Paul says about women in verses 34-35. Apparently, there's a lot of disunity and chaos in the church in Corinth. In the very beginning of the letter, we've got these different groups. They've got this church that is fractured and following different teachers, probably teaching different things. And in chapter 14, we see that when they're gathering together, it's a lot like chapter 11, where they're breaking into different groups to take the Lord's Supper, and the rich separating from the poor. And Paul's response in chapter 11 is, that's not the Lord's Supper, guys. Well, it's the same here in chapter 14, when they're coming together to worship. They're not coming together, actually, to worship. They're not really a community of believers. They're fractured into these different groups around these different teachers, and they're isolating themselves from one another. And it's almost like whenever they start to teach, and most of chapter 14 is about teaching, whether prophecy or speaking in other languages or tongues, what is happening is different people are speaking, but all at the same time in different parts of the room or house, and these little groups are forming around these different leaders. So they're fragmenting in their gatherings. And Paul's response is, don't do that. Don't break into little groups and listen to these different teachers saying different things. You all need to listen to the one speaker speaking one at a time. And everybody needs to be quiet as that speaker is speaking. And if you're speaking another language and nobody's there to interpret, you need to be quiet because nobody can understand you. So you're just isolating yourself and lifting yourself up. So if you don't have an interpreter, be quiet so that everything he's saying in this section is about decorum, propriety, doing things in a fitting way. And how to have peace. Peace is a key word in this passage. The key verse is verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. How do you have unity and cohesion in your community so that we're all hearing the same things, we're all asking questions about the same things, and we're doing it together rather than in these separate fragmented groups. So that's going to relate then to the discussion in verses 34 and 35 about the women, that he seems to be focusing on the church worshipping together as a community in harmony, a community of believers, rather than breaking off into these smaller fragmented groups. And so that's the larger context of chapter 14, 26 to 40. And he finishes it all off with verse 33, God is a God not of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. So what he's saying is, we want to be together. We want all of this to be together, not only as a local community, but as the wider church. And so this passage of Scripture is supposed to create unity, cohesion, and not division. And any interpretation, and therefore of chapter 14, to create divisions is an abuse of the text. It's a misunderstanding of what Paul is trying to accomplish in this section. He's trying to accomplish unity and cohesion and peace. So that's the framework of chapter 14, 26 to 40. And again, it goes all the way back to the beginning of the letter. The first three chapters about the divisions among them. Chapter 11, divisions in the way they celebrate the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12, divisions surrounding spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, he says, no, it's all about love. Chapter 14 starts with, follow the way of love. So any use of this section to divide, to hold somebody under the thumb, or whatever manipulative kind of worldly motivation we might have in the way we use this text, that's out of step with the gospel because the gospel is all about unity and cohesion and being built up in love, learning to love like Jesus. And he uses the word silent in verses 34 and 35. The word he uses means to say nothing. And one of the things that stands out is the fact that the women are not the only ones who are to remain silent. He gives the silence instruction three times. So in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet, remain silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. He tells the people speaking in other languages to keep silent if there's no interpreter. So there's a time when speaking other languages is appropriate and profitable, but if there's no one there to interpret, then that is not the time to be speaking. They must remain silent. And then verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. In other words, remain silent. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. When a second prophet begins to speak, the first has to be silent. I don't picture this as the second prophet cutting in on the first prophet. I picture it as one prophet speaking, and when they're finished, another would begin. And Paul is saying, when somebody else's turn is on, the first speaker doesn't get to interrupt them, but needs to listen on in silence to the second speaker. And Paul gives two reasons. Firstly, verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, meaning prophets must take charge of their own spirits and exercise self-discipline and be quiet at the appropriate time. And secondly, the other Christians are supposed to weigh up what the prophet has said. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, the others should weigh carefully what is said. Because there's a chance a prophet might mistake their own personal opinion for something given to them by God. And in fact, a second prophet might stand up and contradict them. And the first prophet is to be quiet and allow the second prophet to explain, to reveal what God is saying. And then to allow others to weigh up what has been said. So being quiet and listening carefully is really important for our learning in the community of Christ, especially when we have two different views presented. And then the next time this word silent is used is with the women. So in the case of tongues speaking in other languages, and in the case of prophecy, there's a time there to be silent, and there's the time when it's okay to speak. So you'd assume moving forward into this section about women that the same will be true. There's a time when they should be silent and a time when it's okay to speak. Now, admittedly, that's not what Paul says in verses 34 and 35. He just says they're to be silent. And he even doubles down and says they're not permitted to speak. It's a disgrace if women speak in the gathering. So we have to ask an important question. Is this an unlimited prohibition against the female voice when the church is gathered? Or is it within a specific context? Is this a blanket prohibition, or is this a specific situation within the gathering that he is saying women must be silent? But the word itself does mean to make no noise, to say nothing. And so we can't just gloss over it and say, well, Paul doesn't really mean that. No, that's what the word means. That's how they would have heard it. And so there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. The speakers who are presenting either a word in another language or a word of prophecy should not be interrupting each other. And it should be interpreted in the case of other languages and weighed up in the case of prophecy, where we all speak in turn and listen to one another. So let's go back and set the stage one more time before we interpret this and paint a picture of what must have been happening in the church of Corinth that led Paul to need to talk about this in 1 Corinthians 14. What did their worship look like before Paul corrects them? Obviously, we have chapter 11 on the Lord's Supper, where they're not waiting for each other. The rich are eating all the good food, leaving nothing for the poor. And Paul says that's not the Lord's Supper. So what sort of confusion or disunity could there have been prior to Paul's instruction in chapter 14? We have to jump back into the Greco-Roman culture at the time, because we're Christians in whatever culture we live in. If you're a Christian in China, you're Chinese. And so you will believe in that context of China, and so on and so forth. So we have to go back and learn what was it like in their Roman world, because these Christians are coming out of their Roman religion, their Greco-Roman world. The Greco-Roman world was deeply religious. Of course, there was a spectrum of religious practice, just like today. But in those times, when they go to the prophets or when they go to religious festivals, they were very orgiastic in every sense of the word. It was sort of a free-for-all. And you'd go to the famous oracle at Delphi, which was near Corinth. And in many pictures, this is portrayed as a very peaceful scene where people are sitting around as they listen to the oracle speak, and then everybody waits for it to be explained. But that's not really what Delphi was like. People were going underground and inhaling noxious gases and coming out, and they're intoxicated. And people were falling all over the place, speaking in not understandable, incoherent sentences and languages. And you'd have prophets and priests there dealing with all these people who are speaking and trying to explain it to the crowd. And everybody was there, and people were throwing money, trying to get their questions answered. A very chaotic scene. Imagine a Middle Eastern bazaar where people are crowded everywhere and all their voices are overlapping. That's what a religious experience would have been like if you're Greco-Roman. It's not really ordered, and it doesn't have to be, because you're not there for each other. You're only there for yourself. So if that's their religious experience and culture, we'd expect them to carry that over into Christianity and think, we're going to come to this new God in the same way that we came to these old gods. And probably that's the reason Paul has to write this section and say, look, this is not your old religion. This is not the old God you're used to. This is different. And what set Christianity apart from everything else in the world around them was the decorum and the peaceful nature of Christian gatherings. And yet today you can go online and see these crazy Christian gatherings where people are rolling on the floor and everybody's talking at once and there's just chaos. That's more akin to the Greco-Roman worship than it is with what Paul is instructing here. Paul is like, look, this has to be mutually edifying for one another. And this is about what you can give to somebody else, not what you can get for yourself. And this is about glorifying God, who is a God of peace, not chaos. And when God created in the beginning, one of the cool things that differentiates the biblical creation narrative from all the others is that God is very ordered. He brings order out of the chaos, putting everything in its right place. Right? And creation is so beautiful because it's ordered and in harmony. Whereas in the ancient creation accounts, everything is chaos and war and blood flowing, and it's a mess. The scriptures teach a very different God, a God of harmony, beauty, and order. So imagine a very chaotic scene. That's probably what was happening in church, because that's what they were used to. And Paul says, stop it. That's not who God is, and that's not who you need to be, because now you're God's children. And you need to behave like your father. So how do we interpret specifically verses 34 and 35 about the women. We need to ask, okay, if we were Christians in that context, and this is what has been going on, and this letter is being read to us for the first time as we sit in a Corinthian church, how might we have heard these instructions? It partly depends on the questions that they've asked Paul. And if you go back to chapter 11, you have women praying and prophesying in the church. So when Paul gets to this passage, how would they have heard this? They would have heard it in light of their culture. And it's really important to remember the cultural aspect here, because in the Old Testament law, this idea of women not speaking is not present, as far as I'm aware. Whereas in the ancient Greco-Roman world, there was a strong prejudice against women speaking in public, and especially against them speaking to men they're not related to. For example, Marcus Cato complained when women went out in public and spoke to men of influence, trying to convince them to overturn a law that restricted upper-class women from purchasing luxury items. The idea was austerity for the sake of the empire. And these women come and were speaking to this consul, and his response to them is, you're violating the very fabric of Roman society by first of all speaking in public, and secondly, speaking in public to a man who is not your husband. And so he censures them and sends them home, telling them they should have asked their own husbands at home. So that's the cultural context here, and there's a lot of evidence of this. It was very common, very widespread. So verses 34 and 35, therefore I believe, is not prohibiting women from praying or prophesying. Paul has already said that women pray and prophesy in chapter 11, or from singing in the gathering. They could speak as they exercise their spiritual gifts. That just seems to be inherent in what Paul has been talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. In other words, they can use their spiritual gifts alongside of men and in formal ways, but Paul seems to mean they're not to take part in public dialogue, perhaps to not be involved in evaluating the various prophecies, and not to question others, especially men they're not related to. That might be what Paul is saying. That is just an educated guess. Part of the problem seems to be the inquiries women were making. Verse 35, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husband at home. Remember last week we looked at chapter 14, 22 to 25. Paul is concerned about what happens when an outsider comes into your assembly. And if they come in and see you acting crazy, they're going to say, oh, this is just like one of those mystery cults. But if they come in and you're prophesying and teaching and they hear you speaking in a way they can understand, they're going to be convicted. And so this idea of being concerned for the outsider is another layer of context here. And more than likely, when they hear Paul say the women should keep silent in the gathering, I don't think they're hearing that the women have to be quiet all of the time. But what they're likely hearing is that the social structure in their culture for women not speaking in public dialogue is still in place. But it's not because God doesn't want to hear female voices. It's because the culture doesn't want to hear female voices in that context. And that's a really, really important distinction. And of course, in the Gospels, we see Jesus speaking with women in public and allowing them to approach him, ask him questions, and so on. Indeed, we see the Syrophoenician woman and the woman at the well actually dialoguing cheekily with Jesus. And we see Jesus with quite a number of female friends. But here there seems to be this idea that you have to be careful how you appear to outsiders. You have to be Christian in the culture you live in. You really need to be careful how you're behaving, because you could bring shame onto Christ in the eyes of the world. When Paul says it's a disgrace for women to speak in this way, he means, I think, that in that society it was shameful and a disgrace for a woman to speak in that way. He says the same thing about head coverings and hair length in chapter 11, that we dishonor our head if we have the wrong head covering, or wear a head covering if you're a guy, or the wrong length of hair, meaning culturally it's shameful. And the vast majority of Christian commentators would take it as a cultural statement in chapter 11. And I think the same here, because the same wording is being used. In modern Western society, it's different. It's considered appropriate for women to participate in public dialogues. It's appropriate for women to ask questions, just as it is for men. There's no longer any shame or disgrace associated with this, thanks to Jesus, right? He's changed our society. Rather, today it would be considered shameful for a woman to be restricted from open participation in public conversations. And despite the fact that they have this liberty in Christ, they have to be careful that they're not behaving in a way that brings shame upon Jesus rather than honour. And so, with all these things considered, in this section, Paul is telling them they need to be careful how they talk and when they talk, because there's brand new converts coming in who are still laden with all the cultural trappings of being Roman, and they have outsiders coming in, and they don't want to offend either of those groups and drive them away from Jesus because of their freedom. So they need to be careful and make sure that when they're gathered together, they don't do anything that would be considered improper or breaking social customs or propriety, because God is a God of peace. So in a nutshell, if we understand this in the context of the speaking in tongues and of the prophets, then perhaps Paul is saying the public evaluating or discussion about prophecy or asking questions about it, that isn't the time for the women to participate in that culture at that time, because of the potential shame that it would bring upon the entire group. So applying this to us, Paul is concerned about, firstly, the practical implications of our behaviour on our unity, and secondly, the practical implications of our behaviour for the shame or honour brought upon Jesus by how we behave from the outside world looking in. So how do we work this out? We tend to be dismissive of practical reasons to do something or not do something, and unity very rarely plays a part in our thought processes. We want to boil everything down to, is it right or is it wrong? Who cares if it's unifying or creates disunity? I just want to know, is it right or wrong? And I'm going to do what is right, regardless of what anybody else thinks, regardless of what anybody else does. But for Paul, he cares very much what other believers think and what outsiders think, and how what we do reflects on the message of the gospel to the world at large. It matters to Paul beyond whether or not it's intrinsically right or wrong. For Paul, that's sometimes very rarely part of the discussion. Often, very often, for Paul, it's about whether, not that it's intrinsically right or wrong, but what does it cause to happen in the church if we behave this way? And how does it reflect on the church to those outside? That seems to be the primary point going through this passage. Certain things are creating fractures in the community. And so he's coming and he's patching the mortar. Not only internally, but also we want to do things that bring honour to Jesus, even if that means giving up our liberty. And that's something that as a Western Christian, I'm not very good at. I'm taught to defend my freedom, to stand up for my rights. And the gospel says the opposite. Give up your liberty. Give up your rights for the sake of bringing honour to Christ and unity to the community. And that seems to be what's happening here. Yes, you have liberty to speak if you speak in tongues, but don't. Stop, because of unity. If another prophet is speaking, stop, because of unity. And that's the context we should probably understand the instruction to women too. You have this freedom, but for whatever reason, it's disjointing the church or it's bringing shame on the church, so give it up. This way of framing it applies to far more than just women's roles in the church. And I hate that phrase, women's roles in the church, because it frames it in terms of what women are allowed or not allowed to do. Rather than gender roles in the church, that's a broader application, but I think this is much broader again. This is very broad about the behaviour, the demeanour and the attitude of all Christians in the church. And if we really were to embrace this demeanour, this posture of giving up our liberties, giving up our rights and our freedoms for what makes for peace, for what makes for unity, for what makes for bringing honour on the church, it would change the way a lot of us do a lot of things. But even if we just narrow this down to the gathering, in terms of how regularly we come, where we sit, who we sit with or talk to, how we encourage our children to engage, whether we're punctual, whether we take responsibility to serve, how we listen, how both men and women get to participate. The question isn't just what is right and wrong. The question is what makes for peace. What makes for unity, cohesion, and peace? What builds up the body and what brings honour to the church? Seems to me that what we want to see in our gathering is order, harmony, cohesion, peace, decorum, propriety, a fitting way to do things and behave, not fragmentation, not people isolating themselves by being always away. People here and here for each other, not just for what they can get for themselves. All of us sitting beside one another, even people we don't yet know very well, sitting under the same teaching together seems to be inherent in what Paul is saying. Listening to the sermon online, if you couldn't make it, is surely a way that we can stay together under the teaching of God's word. How we listen, how we sing, how we pray. The question is, what makes for peace? What makes for honour? I think one of the key words here is submission, verse 34. Not just for women, but for all of us. If we're leading out the front, or teaching, or using our gifts in some way, or participating in singing, or discussing things in our gospel community or DNA group, our attitude should be submission. To glorify the resurrected Christ, to glorify God. Even as we listen, somebody can get up and do a masterful job of presenting Jesus, and all I'm focused on is, wow, what incredible rhetoric, or something. And I've missed the point, because The point of a teacher teaching is to glorify Jesus. So we have to both speak and hear in the gathering in a submissive way. And we have to both serve and receive service in a submissive way. And everything is about Jesus, the way we view ourselves, the way we view others, the way we serve, the way we receive, the way we turn up, the way we sit and who we sit with and how much attention we give and whether we leave other people out, what we pray for on the way, lending a hand in the setup or pack up, paying attention to children and talking to them as real human beings and getting to know them for themselves. And we could go on and on and on and on. All of that is not about what is right and wrong in every case, is it? But the question is, what works for cohesion, to end fragmentation, to bring deep unity, and to build up the church? This idea of submission is not just for women. Paul says elsewhere, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so in every circumstance we find ourselves, the thing to do is submit ourselves first to God and then to others. And if that's what we're doing, then we are following the way of Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to women in this assembly, in the ancient Corinth context, they have a couple of options. They can stand up and say, no, I have my freedom. Or they can look at the church around them and at the culture around them and say, if I exercise the full extent of my liberty, it's going to cause problems. Rather than glorifying myself or taking full advantage of whatever God has given me, I'm going to give those things up. And I'm going to voluntarily submit myself to whatever the others expect. And so that, first, there can be unity in the church, and second, honour brought to Jesus Christ in the surrounding community. This concept of submission is huge in the New Testament and applies to everybody in every place all the time. Because this is about a mindset, voluntary submission for the sake of others, that really is getting right into the heart of Jesus Christ and how he taught us to live. Amen. Thank you.